We're going to go ahead and get started. I'm going to go ahead and open in prayer. Lord God, I do thank you for the worship we've already been able to participate in today. I just pray that you'll help us as we continue looking into your word and studying your word, and that you would reveal those things to us that we need to see today. Guide and direct our thoughts, our minds, our speech, our words, Lord, our hearts. Just thank you for this time that you've given to us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we, just looking at the outline, we were wrapping up looking at the first page of the outline on discipline and looking at Hebrews. And I just want to clarify a couple things that we were closing with, wrapping up, maybe didn't cover clearly at the end. But when you look at Hebrews chapter 12, which is in the outline on the first page, verses 5 through 17, you see the word discipline. I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 9 times just in the first, 5 through 11. When you look at that word discipline, what do you think of? Correction. What else? Something hard. But you can... unpleasant or painful. I went back to the Greek, and you look at that, and the word, I'm not going to say it right, paideia, instruction that trains someone to reach their full development or maturity. There's also the word scourge in here, and that is what you'd think it would mean, mastagoo, to whip with a whip, which is, like an earthly pain that brings about maturity or heavenly gain. And it's used in the same context, for example, with Job, Jeremiah, and John the Baptist as a scourging that they went through. But we talked about this idea of, when you look at Hebrews 12, 5 through 17, the first couple verses, it says, "Don't faint when you're reproved by the Lord, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." When you look at this word, we talked about Christians should expect trials and tribulations in their lives. And I want to make sure we understand that we should not be living in expectation of trials and tribulations or discouraged if we don't have trials and tribulations. That's not what we were saying. But that when and if those do come, that we look at them as discipline or scourging, not necessarily punishment, but a training. Because somebody asked the question, what does the discipline of the Lord look like? And when you look at discipline, the word discipline, it can mean this training. Because you think of, how many of you ever run a marathon? Yeah. I got close. I got to 13 miles a day, and then my knees gave out. But this idea of you suffer pain. You go through a long training process to get there, and it's if you've ever been a runner or training for some particular goal physically, you don't start out and just go do it. You go through some pain, and getting out at 5:30 in the morning every morning to go running at first seems terrible, but then it becomes commonplace, and then your body almost craves going out and running. I know several years ago when I ran every day, if I missed a day of running, my body craved that running. It's like my body had been disciplined into that to the point where it was commonplace and I missed it if I didn't have it. That's what we're talking about, discipline. When you look at discipline and training ourselves to be mature Christians, it may start out as something that is a struggle, but that doesn't mean we don't do it because our heart isn't in it yet. But to continue doing that, to train ourselves, to discipline ourselves, to become disciplined, or the Lord's discipline enduring that, so we become mature, so then our body is craving, our hearts are craving the study of the Word, prayer, coming together for worship. I know growing up, my dad, who was a preacher, would encourage us to go to church. Well, we didn't get encouraged. We were told we were going. And it was, you know, well, you know, you're going to go until your heart wants to go. You know, it wasn't, you go only when you feel like it. You go only when you desire it. And it's the same type of thing. What we are to, you know, this idea of discipline, I just want to make sure we end on this and make sure we're clear, is not a concept always of punishment, but also training and encouragement and teaching. But at times there may be a scourging, which again, scourging may not be punishment, but it may be a way of training or teaching, or so we understand God's love for us, so we understand to fully trust in Him. Yes. Right. Right. And when you look at the purpose in Hebrews of discipline, it's, you know, the discipline for the purpose of yielding the peaceful fruit of righteousness. If we look at it that way, look at the discipline that you endured as a child was to train you to avoid that harm that you were about to partake in or you're about to go through, or to teach you this is, you know, we're disciplining you or training you to, you know, read the Word in a daily way and study His Word or pray. Turn to Him when there are praises, when there are requests, that we learn and discipline and teach, in that sense, our children in that way so they will follow God. But also that we recognize what God is putting us through, because we never know. Sometimes it's revealed to us why God is putting us through a particular discipline or trial or testing. Look at James. You know, what was the purpose? And James says the trials and tribulations bring about, you know, it gives us endurance. It gives us the ability to face other things that we may be getting about to come down the path. I was talking to Pat Stevens yesterday, and he was talking about all these things he had gone through this week that were painful and not understood, but it worked out that the timing of his, what they were doing for him, they took him down a time that was unusual for them to take him down for a CT scan, and they, it was in the shock trauma ward, which, and he goes, we always get bumped if somebody from shock trauma comes in there, and he goes, so somebody was coming in from shock trauma, and they pushed me in the room first, hoping to get me in first, but he goes, I got bumped anyway. And he goes, I looked over at this woman who came in, and she had like five of those pump units on the IV thing, and it wasn't just a normal hose going into it. It was like a big time, you know, there were really some serious things going on. And he said, I recognized when they rolled me into the second room, I could look across and see her, what she was going through. And he realized that I viewed that, he goes, I took it as just God laid on my heart that He'd put me there to pray for her at that one time. And it was, he said, so I was feeling bad for myself. I was thinking that, you know, why is God not, he wasn't questioning God, but he was saying, you know, just the timing of why is this going through? Why did I go through this? He was, and just kind of opened up at that moment where if he hadn't gone through that second, he wouldn't have been there. He wouldn't have had the opportunity to pray for that woman. And you look at the opportunities of what God is putting you through, how can I use that to glorify God? Is our view should be. And that's what we should be disciplining ourselves for. And that's when we train our children, we discipline our children, it should be for that purpose of teaching them, correcting them, reproving them, but also instructing them so they'll be thoroughly furnished, you know, for their service to God and service to His kingdom. So then we look at, I said we're going to take a pause and look at a couple of case studies of how it turned wrong and then also how it went right. And we're going to look at David in both instances. And when you look at 2 Samuel chapter 3, any other questions on that, though, the questions we end with last 2 weeks ago, if there's any other questions, let me know, or we can come back to them. But looking at David's life, you know, we know that God's salvation is brought about by the moving of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, drawing them to Himself. But does that leave us without responsibility or accountability for training our children, for teaching our children, for correcting our children? Are we without responsibility? And then if we fail in that responsibility, is it without consequence? And I would argue that we are not relieved of our responsibility to say that it's all up to God, but that we are instructed to do these things, and we ought to do them, but in trusting God that it's going to be God's work alone in that person's life for salvation. But we still have that responsibility to do what God's commands are in instructing us on how we are to train up our children. But in 2 Samuel 3, 2 through 4, can somebody look at 2 Samuel 3, verses 2 through 4, and then we'll skip over to 2 Samuel 13. I just want to lay the groundwork for who David was and his sons and where they fall in the birth order, which is of interest. It's not critical, but it's of interest. So 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, and it says, sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. And his second was Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, if you remember that story, where Nabal refused to provide the king's men meat. Abigail went out and corrected the situation, and Nabal later died. David married Abigail. So his second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. When we look at these five firstborn sons, you know, the first children listed of David, all sons, we then look at their life and see what happened in their lives. Of these five, three in particular, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. We're going to look at Amnon and Absalom first, but they all had great trouble and trial and brought about by themselves. They were evil in many ways and turned away from God. So let's look at Amnon first, just to lay that foundation. Amnon and Tamar, we're looking at Tamar, sister, who was Absalom's sister. So we have Amnon and Absalom, brothers by different mothers. David was their father, of both of them. And David was the father of Tamar also, who was Absalom's sister. So they were Absalom and Tamar were the same mother. And you look at 2 Samuel 13, what's just happened in just before 2 Samuel 13, what has just happened? You have to look back. Are those for us, Mark? You bringing us snacks? Are you bringing us? I'm sorry. What just happened before 2 Samuel 13? David lost a child. Whose child? His. And Bathsheba's. which was brought about by, what's that? Yeah, that is David's sin with Bathsheba and the resulting consequences of that sin. But David had confessed his sin after being confronted by Nathan, you know, and in a dramatic way, recognizing his sin and then repenting of that. But then there are still consequences of that sin. That's just happened. And so now, or happened previously, I don't know, it's just, because when you look at the timeline, sometimes the timing is many years, but in this case, when you look at 2 Samuel 13, let's look then at 2 Samuel 13. And I may just ask people to read. We're going to read through the whole chapter, but could I get people to read five verses at a time and maybe start up here with Pete? And then just anyone who wants to read going back, you know, row to row, we'll read through 2 Samuel 13, five verses at a time.
Said to him,
there's a whole lot in here that sets up a look at David and his response to his children who sinned grievously to Absalom. What do we know about Absalom here? When you look at Absalom, what are some characteristics that we see of Absalom? Devoted to his sister? Not impulsive. He's very patient. It becomes clear even later.
Well, I think he was David's favorite son.
He certainly was a favorite, yes. And it becomes clear later what he does in later chapters with Absalom. But why didn't David go to him? Why didn't David... Where was David in all this? Did David know about Amnon's sin against his sister Tamar? Absolutely. Because what does it say? It says in verse 21, now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. And what did he do? Nothing. He did nothing. And then you look at what David's involvement in setting up the sin, what was it? When you look back at Amnon and Tamar's first interaction, how did Amnon get Tamar to come? Who instructed her to go? David. It's interesting, when you look at who helped Amnon, and these are just side notes, but who helped Amnon in his plan? Some friend, it was his cousin, that's right, a friend of his, it was his cousin, Jonadab, the son of Simeah, David's brother. So David's brothers had a son named Jonadab who was Amnon's friend. And Jonadab comes up at the end and tells David, he's the one that tells David, not all your sons are dead, just Amnon, because Absalom had in his heart to kill him ever since he had done this to Tamar. So Jonadab, the friend of Amnon, knew what was going on. When you look at the players in this story, and how they're tied together. But when you look at David, he had a part in introducing Tamar into the dangerous situation. You think he didn't have some guilt about what had happened? He took he allowed this to happen, you know, as a father allowing his daughter to be raped by one of his sons, you know, he had to have felt some responsibility for that transaction. And for that sin. But then he did nothing about it. So when you look at the questions in this outline, you know, what had just happened in David's life? You know, you figure, why did David do nothing? He had just committed, you know, adultery, taken another man's wife and had that man killed. He had just lived through some treachery of his own, and he had seen the consequences of that, but then when that kind of treachery takes place in his children, he doesn't do anything about it. You can maybe put yourself in David's position of saying, wow, how can I judge someone else of my own family for these sins when I have just come out of something so terrible? But is that a responsibility? You know, if we were not correcting our children for their sin because of what we've done in the past, you know, we're not perfect. So it doesn't relieve us of responsibility of correcting our children in their sin. David did not do that in this example. And so you look at the extent of Amnon's treachery. It wasn't just that he lied, tricked his sister into coming, raped her, but then hated her and threw her out. What was Tamar's reaction when he first disclosed his plan to her? Yeah. She said, don't do this. If you just ask the king, he'll give me to you in marriage. You know, there was a way to have a marriage take place that wouldn't involve this sin of lust and its its end result of the lust. If he had been Amnon compared to Absalom, was not a patient man. He was impulsive. He wanted what he wanted, and he wanted it now. And that was Tamar's comment, don't do this. Speak to the king. He will give me my hand to you. And I think that would have been true. So we look at this and setting up and what David did or didn't do. And then you look at Absalom's reaction, because his father did not do anything. Absalom took it upon himself to do it, but he took it over a long period of time. He waited. He was patient. And then when Absalom came to his father, what did he ask his father about in verse 24? When Absalom's plan started to come about, what was Absalom's first request? Absalom wanted David to go, right? He was inviting David to go to this celebration. What better plan to hide your treachery than to invite the king to go with you, your father to go with you? No matter what David may have thought, Absalom's anger of what had happened to his sister may have been, this seemed to be a true celebration that he was asking King David to go and everyone else. But then when David didn't go, he asked if Absalom should go. So did David have a role in Absalom's murder of Amnon? David let that situation take place too. He, in a way, participated in that treachery the same way of letting Tamar be with Amnon. Amnon is now going with Absalom. That leads to his death. So when Amnon is killed, David hears of that. What is David's reaction? At the end of chapter 13. What does David do about the murder of Amnon? What? Yeah. He goes into mourning because he thought all of his sons were dead. But then when Jonadab says, no, it's just Amnon, and Absalom's had this in his heart from the beginning because of what happened to Tamar. And then Absalom fled, and as soon as King understood what had happened, they did weep again. There was weeping, and so David mourned over that. Absalom, interesting, who did he flee to? His grandfather, his mother's dad, the king of Geshur. So he fled to Geshur, where his grandfather on his mother's side was, and lived there for 3 years. And verse 39, what does it say about David? Well, I've got NASB. It says, the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom. So David wanted to go see him. For he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. So I would read that as David's heart was comforted that Amnon had been, that sin had been avenged. But David's heart was to go to Absalom. Did he go to Absalom? No. So David still is doing, I would say, nothing. That is, he recognized that now Absalom has committed murder, had killed Amnon, planned it for 2 years, and then took it upon himself to kill Amnon, and then flees. And David still longs after Absalom, but still does nothing. And it takes Joab intervening. Because in chapter 14, we look at Joab's intervening. In the first 20 verses, Joab comes up with a plan to get Absalom back because David longs after him but won't do anything to go see him or bring him back. And so Joab comes up with this plan to have a woman go tell a big lie to David about how her sons you know, and get David to judge what should happen. And the judgment was, well, your son should be restored to you. No one should go out and kill this son of yours. And then David sees the story and says, is Joab behind this? And she admits that he is. And we get to chapter 14, verse 21. So I'm going to read through just a few of the verses of chapter 14, verse 21, through the end, but not, I'm not going to read all of them. But verse 21, it says, then the king said to Joab, behold now, I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. So Joab had intervened to convince David to bring Absalom back. Joab fell on his face on the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. In verse 28, now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. And then verse 33, so when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself in his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. What happened in some of those verses was when he came back, Absalom asked several times to see the king, and Joab ignored him. And so Absalom set fire to Joab's field to get Joab's attention. Joab came, and that turned out to be then Joab coming and saying, call for Absalom, and David did. So David and Absalom now, are they restored in their relationship completely? You're shaking your head. Why not? What's still between them? Has there been any repentance? Has there been any reconciliation? There's been a sense of restoration of closeness, that is, they're together. There's this, Absalom has prostrated himself in his face before the ground, and the king kissed him. But there's no apparent discussion of what's taken place and the sin that had taken place. There's no apparent discussion of why, no apparent instruction of David to his son Absalom, and no apparent repentance or reconciliation over those matters. And when you look at this, then you look at chapter 15, the very next chapter, and we see Absalom's conspiracy. He's going to take over the kingdom. And so you see this continual decline of sin. David knew. David did nothing. David, in some ways, I would imagine, he certainly participated in putting the characters together that resulted in the sin taking place. And maybe that's what prevented him from doing anything. And then it looks as though there's no true reconciliation. Absalom's heart has not changed at all. And David still does nothing to instruct his son. Because you look at chapter 15, what's taking place in chapter 15? For those of you who did your homework, or those of you who can scan through it quickly. What is Absalom's next action? Right. 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 Absalom is a very intelligent guy. He's a very handsome guy. And people, he endears himself to the people in an underhanded way of meeting people at the gate who are coming to see the king and saying, oh, if I was king, I could resolve this for you. How long does he do that? He also started to build an army. Of men around him. How many years? Well, in verse 7, he did this for 40 years. It says in verse 7, now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, let me go out and pay my vow that I vowed to the Lord. And this is David sending him out, and he's really taking men out to start up, setting up his kingdom. And 40. Oh, really? Oh, it may be four. I'm looking at NASB, so the notes say 4 years.
The NASB notes say some ancient versions.
Okay. It's a huge difference.
I can't imagine 40.
40 would seem long. Four, but either way, he's got this conspiracy going on for 4 years where he's won the hearts of the people. So, but, you know, when you look at the lives of the people, you know, 40 years is not that long in some cases, waiting for a wife, waiting to, you know, living in the wilderness like Moses before coming back. You know, those are 40 years. But here, okay, 40 or 4, the conspiracy is the same. That is, he took over the hearts of the people. And when you look at this, eventually David had to fight his own son in battle. He had to go out against him with an army and sent who out to fight against Absalom as the leader, his general? Joab. Joab goes out to fight against Absalom. The man who brought Absalom back to the king, who corrected the king, gave the king instruction, is now out fighting against him. You look at Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 18, skipping all the way back down to there. Absalom, in the meantime, after David flees his kingdom, Absalom comes in and violates the concubines and wives of David before all of Israel, publicly establishing himself as king in a way that brings real condemnation. You look at the law. We've looked at that before on what that meant and how that usually meant a cutting off of the inheritance and a cutting off of the line through that person who committed that sin of sleeping with his father's wives. But then David still has done nothing. When you read David refusing to confront Absalom, 2 Samuel chapter 18, there's a verse in 13. David gives instruction to his men not to harm Absalom. And what does Joab do about that? He completely disregards that. The men of the army heard David say it. And there's a verse in verse 13. It's talking, well, let me start at verse 12 of chapter 18. The man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof.'" And so Joab then says, "I'll not waste time with you here." So he took three spears and, you know, killed Absalom. So Joab kills Absalom, and just one last look at the impact of David failing to confront the sin of his son Absalom is in 2 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 7. Because when David hears that Absalom is dead, what does he do? First, he weeps. He goes into mourning. First of all, though, his army has conquered Absalom's army and won back the kingdom for David. So they've won the battle. They've reestablished David on the throne. And what is David's reaction? He mourns uncontrollably for his son Absalom. And the people sneak back into town because they are afraid, because instead of celebrating the victory, they're afraid, and they come back in because the king has reacted this way. So the actions, Dave preached a couple weeks ago about David recognizing that his actions would affect the people. And then we come back now, many years later, where David fails to recognize what his actions are doing to the people of Israel. His failure to confront Absalom, his failure to give proper instruction and fail to deal with the sin in his own household is now leading to this situation, and Joab intervenes again. Joab, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, it says, "Then it was told Joab, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. So, and David recognizes it and goes out and speaks to the people. But it takes, again, the intervention of God and through a man. You see it over and over again in David's life. Nathan coming to him, Joab now twice, correcting the king, and David's heart turning back to God and seeing what he's done. Because what's the reaction of Joab? What is he doing by failing to recognize the victory that's been won and to see the sin of his son Absalom and recognize that in a way that people recognize that David understands that that was sin that his son was committing? What has it done to the people? It's shamed them. It's also, you know, David's expressing his love for those who hate him, and by doing so, showing, you know, making people think that they, he hates the ones who love him, you know, and so you can look at this, and this case study, I would say, of David's life and how he's dealing with his children and the people, and you see the impact it can have. Failing to address the sin of Absalom impacted his family, those who stood by him, those who, yeah, were living without this sin. Right. Certainly not his first five sons. When you look at, though, the flip side, the other case study we're going to go through briefly next week is Solomon. And for that, we're going to look at First Chronicles 28 and 29. We're going to get there. Dave's going to be preaching, yes, but how he treated Solomon differently. Right. Well, or his children. How could he, you know, we look back at what we talked about, you know, how we should raise children. You know, we should instruct them. We should pray for them. We should live in a godly example in front of them. We should, you know, discipline them. But, you know, most of all, we should point them to Christ in teaching them, training them to love God, to know who God is, who their Father is. And David apparently did none of that with these first crew. And you're right. How could he? How could he have done it? Although living before them righteously, he failed miserably many, many times. He may have lived, he certainly, you know, celebrated, brought the ark back, and then he recognized his sin and would correct it. And so David's life is an interesting, you know, we've talked about it, but I don't want to get too far afield. But you're right, there are many things he did that were not following God's commands. And although God said he was a man after God's own heart, so he did seek after the Lord. When you look at Psalms, there's not a single psalm mourning the death of Absalom. There is a psalm when he was fleeing from Absalom. So when you look at David's heart, when he was called for on it, you know, God pointed out his sin. He had true repentance. You can see it over and over. And he did seek after God. But I think it's still pointing to us to say, look, there are consequences for the way we live. There are consequences for failing to do these things. There are consequences. God, there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's mercy, but there's also results, and you can see the ripple effect going out from our actions or failure to act. Well, I agree.
The two have to go together for there to be success. It seems like David had to get at least some of the affection, but he did put in the structure and the disciplined life that he did.
But you said, what's that? Yeah, I mean, he did. I would say that he may have loved his children, but you said if you have correct discipline but don't have affection, I don't think you can have correct discipline without love.
I know that you find, in excess of discipline, carried out in a kind of a wooden sort of way, and maybe even in anger.
Well, yeah, I'm not going to be able to respond to that because we're way beyond time. But I think, so I'm going to come back to that. So let's pray, and then we'll go. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your promises to us that we heard about Dave preaching today, that we can rely on those promises and live according to those promises no matter what we're going through. Thank you for your love, for your discipline, for your perfect example of a loving Father. Just help us to understand that, help us to see that, help us to exhibit that in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.